We're in Acts chapter 27 this morning. It's been Easter quite recently, hasn't it? Just a few weeks ago. And of course, at Easter time, we remember Jesus gloriously rising from the dead, conquering death and everything else that goes along with it. And it's like a glorious, wonderful celebration of Jesus rising from the dead. But I wanted to think just for a minute about the disciples. The disciples, you see, at the end of the Easter story, the disciples are scared, they're confused, they're hiding, they're small in number, there's only a few of them. And the question for today is, how on earth did we get from that little group, to Christianity being the dominant religion of the Roman Empire? The whole Roman Empire, and from there, spreading across the face of the earth. Well, it begins, doesn't it? You know this, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." You'll receive power. So they had no power before them. They're just helpless, weak, scared individuals. Don't know what they're doing. The Holy Spirit comes on them, though, and they have power. And this power, what will it enable them to do? "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," so where they are already, "and in all Judea and Samaria." So Judea is the country around Jerusalem. Samaria is the next country up, which they hated and didn't want anything to do with. And then Samaria is actually a really big deal, okay? So Jerusalem is a big deal because they're terrified. The idea of going into Judea to tell everyone about Jesus, they must have been utterly terrified about that. Samaria, they wanted nothing to do with. And as for going into the whole world, well, how on earth are they going to do that? Well, the power of the Holy Spirit is what helps them. And the bit in the story we get to today is right at the end of the book of Acts. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see that they do witness to Jesus. They testify to the power of Jesus in Jerusalem. They do then go out into Judea. They do then go out into Samaria. And here, chapter 27 and 28, is where we see the gospel going out into the heart of the Roman Empire, into Rome itself. It's an amazing story. So, let me just try and... I'm trying to cover a lot of material today. Okay, so bear with me. I'll try and make it as simple as I can. So all the trouble starts. So taking the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, it was a lot of trouble. They got in a lot of trouble doing it. Okay, and the trouble getting to Rome started in chapter 21. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, have a look at chapter 21. First of all, a crowd tries to beat Paul to death. Okay. And so he's arrested, verse 30, 32 in chapter 21, he's arrested, he's chained up, and he's physically carried through the mob by the Roman soldiers, all right? So they're calling for his death, chapter 21, verse 35, they're calling for his death. Paul is rescued by some Roman soldiers because, although the Romans didn't have much time for Jesus, they did have a lot of time for law and order. Okay, so they weren't going to let him just get beaten to death. So they rescue him. And then he's put on trial. The Apostle Paul is put on trial. First of all, by the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish religious court. And then some of them conspire to murder him. And he's rescued again by the Roman authorities. And then he's taken to the local Roman governor, a guy called Felix, and ends up having regular meetings with him, talking about Jesus, talking about the gospel. And then Paul spends 2 years in prison, and there's a new governor comes along by then, and a guy called Festus that Paul meets with him as well. And Paul demands, I want my case to be seen by Caesar in Rome. And Festus is like, you idiot, I'd have just let you go, but you know, you want to get to Rome? Okay, you can go to Rome then. In the middle of all that, Paul ends up having an audience with King Agrippa, who is the great-grandson of King Herod, who killed all the babies at when Jesus was born, all that stuff. So Paul is meeting with some very, very important people. So he's under arrest, and he's put on a prison ship on the way to Rome. And it's a long, detailed story, but the running theme of it is bad, bad weather. I don't know how well you can see that. But he's put on this prison ship down here in Caesarea, and goes up the coast to Sidon. The weather's terrible here, so they end up going around Cyprus, this place called Myra, and they end up in Crete, in this place called Fair Havens. And as they get to Crete, they have a little pause there, because they're all pretty exhausted by then. They get on a different ship, and they've got a choice to make at this point, because it's the very end of the season. I don't know if you've ever tried doing a ferry crossing or a significant boat crossing in bad weather. I remember crossing across the going from Harwich to Holland in a force 10 gale on a ferry. That was a big, big ship. Man, it was miserable. There was literally vomit swilling its way throughout the dining room. It was pretty horrendous. So if you can imagine doing that on a 2,000 odd years ago on a much smaller boat. But they have a choice, you see. Like, it's right at the very end of the season, are we going to risk trying to get to Rome this year, or should we wait here, wait for winter to pass, and then try again in spring? And in this ballsy move, they decide, you know what, we're just going to go for it, I know it's winter coming, Paul says don't do it, the captain says we're going to go anyway, and off they go. And of course the inevitable happens, this massive, massive storm overtakes them. And in chapter 27 now, verse 16, we find out, it's about 270 people in the boat, so it's quite big. And they have a lifeboat trailing behind the boat. And at this point, they say, let's get the lifeboat on board, because we might need it, actually. And it's in danger of getting waterlogged and sinking. So they get the lifeboat on board. They end up passing ropes around the boat. Don't quite know how they did that. Some of you might know. They put ropes around the boat to basically hold it together in the storm. Things are that bad. The next day, so chapter 27, verse 18, the next day they start throwing the cargo overboard. Okay, you know it's a bad storm when you start throwing all your worldly goods over. All right, that's what happens. The next day they throw everything else they can overboard, apart from the food. Okay, literally everything else that isn't absolutely essential goes in the sea. And then in chapter 27, verse 20, it says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. They said, okay, we're dead. Game over for us. I wonder this morning if you've ever been there. Maybe not death, but at the point of just giving up. I've accepted my fate. I've tried everything within my human power. I've tried absolutely everything I can think of, and I'm out of ideas. And I have no hope left. I'm completely at the end of my resources. I wonder if you've ever been there. I think I've only been there once. It's hard. That night, Paul gets a vision of an angel. And the angel says two things. Don't be afraid. And maybe that's what you need to hear today. Don't be afraid. That's where God so often meets us when we've reached the end of our resources, when we've got nothing left at all. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Second thing he says, but there is going to be a shipwreck. But you're all going to be all right. So don't be afraid. Nicola is going to read the next bit to us. So it's chapter 27 and verse 27 down to verse 44.
On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 40 meters deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 30 meters deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now, I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they didn't recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach, but the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken into pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached the land safely.
It's a dramatic story. I don't know how much of it you could get your head around as it was being read then. But there are three different groups in that little bit of the story. There's the prisoners, the soldiers, and the sailors. Okay? So it's a prison ship. So it's got a lot of prisoners on it. It's got soldiers to keep the prisoners in check, and it's got sailors to keep them all alive and sailing. So there's this really lovely ironic moment where it's not the prisoners who try and escape, but the sailors who try and escape. So they lower the lifeboat down in the middle of the night and try and escape, but they get found out and you can imagine what they're thinking there, can't you? Like, come on guys, let's go quick. We're all going to die here, but we've got a lifeboat. It's not big enough for everyone, but we could be all right. But Paul says to them, look, we've got to stay together. We're going to stay together. We're going to be saved together. So the soldiers cut the ropes. They let the lifeboat go. Paul tells them to eat. Look, you haven't eaten for 14 days, he says. So they eat their last meal and throw all the rest of the food overboard as well. And then in another dramatic twist, the soldiers then say, let's kill all the prisoners. All right, that'll lighten the load. We can throw all them overboard as well then, can't we? But the centurion says, no. This guy, Paul, he's special. We want to keep hold of him, so you can't kill any of the others either. All right, so they must have been very grateful at that point. And they see land, but they hit this sandbank, and the ship is destroyed. Everyone makes it to the beach alive. Okay, and then we get to my favourite part of the story. All right, it's the beginning of chapter 28. And they're there, it's raining, okay? They're sitting on the beach, they're shivering around the campfire. They managed to get a fire going. So just imagine the situation. All right, so you've barely eaten in 14 days, all right? Absolutely half-starved, incredibly weak, utterly exhausted. It's tipping it down with rain. You're sitting there on the beach, you're huddling around a fire, and the Apostle Paul, he picks up some bits of wood to throw in the fire, and as he throws the wood into the fire, a snake comes out of this pile of wood and fastens itself on his hand. It's like a poisonous snake. Can you imagine what's going through his mind at that point? It's like, come on! Like, all I'm trying to do is preach the gospel and reach people with the name of Jesus. And like, aren't we meant to be on the same side here, God? That's how I would imagine it would go. Just went everything. You've just about managed to survive, and then something else goes wrong. Let's leave Paul there just for a moment. You know, I was very kind to Nicola with the bit of the reading I asked her to do. There are lots of names and places in these two chapters, 27 and 28. And let me give you a couple of examples, because I think what this does, all these names and places and details, they help us to trust God's word. Let me show you what I mean by that. So chapter 27, verse 1. So we find out the centurion, the guy who's in charge on this ship, in charge of the prisoners at least, his name is Julius, and he's from the Imperial Regiment. Okay? Well, does that matter? No, it doesn't. It doesn't matter at all. But they're very interesting little details. And you can trace the voyage in real detail. Like the next verse, we boarded a ship from Adramyttium, told you I was kind to Nicola, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. We put out to sea again. The next day, we landed at Sidon. So it's just little details, like the next day, not 3 days later, not the same day, the next day. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee, that's the sheltered side of Cyprus. So it says which way we went round Cyprus, okay? When we sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myria in Cilicia. There's just, you see all the little details. These two chapters have been described as the most detailed insight into ancient seafaring in all of ancient literature. There's just so much detail in here. So just a little bit further on, chapter 28, verse 11, says, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered on the island. It was an Alexandrian ship. Okay, that's interesting little detail. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. So you know where they have, sometimes have these like carved gods on the front of the ships? That those are the two gods that were carved. We put in at Syracuse, stayed there for 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. And then it talks about the south wind coming up, not the north wind, not the northeasterly. It talks about the south. So there's just lots and lots of details. There are places, names, dates. And let me tell you, you can Google any single one of those names or those places or those winds or anything else, and you'll find huge amounts of information about them. I've tried it. And it uses the word we all the way through that section. says, we did this, we did that, which shows us that the writer was there. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was there. Friends, why am I saying any of this? It's because these things are not myths. They are not fables. This is an account. This is an eyewitness account by someone who was there. Sometimes people say, like, the Bible, oh, I don't know, you can't trust that. How reliable is it? It's just a load of made-up stories. No, no, no. Clearly, this is an eyewitness account. It must be, because of the level of detail that's in it, the description of everything that happens. Yesterday, we did the first session of Hope Explored. And at the very start of Luke's Gospel, so the book of Acts is part two of Luke's Gospel. The very start of Luke's Gospel, Luke says, I've written an orderly account. I've investigated carefully, he says. I've spoken to eyewitnesses. And the purpose, why is he doing all that stuff? Very, very clear purpose. So that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Friends, that's for us as well. It's only real hope if it's true. People have all kinds of sources of hope in this world, but so many of them are just not true. They're complete nonsense that will fall apart in a moment's investigation. Luke says, I want you to be certain that the stuff you've been told about Jesus, I want you to know with everything inside you that this is true, that it's true. This passage for me is a wonderful example of that. It's just strong confirmation that all of this stuff is true. It's objectively true. Everything you could possibly expect to be able to check up on, you can. And it's a wonderful thing because it means that when someone becomes a Christian, we're not asking them to believe in a myth or a fairy tale or something. We're asking them to learn and find out about something that is based on historic truth, historic reality. What's the point of this whole story? Acts 27:28. I think it's this. Ooh, not that. That. That the gospel will prevail. I think we're meant to read Acts 27:28 and just say, wow, wow, look at God's glorious protection. So many times is nearly the end for Paul. But the Lord helped him. The Lord's hand was upon him, protecting him. He's just one man. He's just an ordinary guy. In fact, you know, the word Paul means little. Okay, that's what the name Paul means, little. A little guy. A little insignificant, humble, ordinary guy. And arrayed against him is the entire Jewish establishment that hate Jesus, the entire Roman Empire who've taken him prisoner. It seems the whole of nature is conspiring against him with this enormous storm. There are several assassination attempts. Two assassination attempts just in these two chapters. He faces near starvation. He's nearly murdered by the prisoners on the ship. He faces a shipwreck. And then finally a deadly snake as well. Like, you couldn't make it up, could you? And through it all, God's plan for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth is not thwarted. Through it all, nothing can stop little Paul because God is with him. That's why I think we're meant to say, wow. Can you say it? Wow. Sometimes maybe we think, you know, will the church survive? Will the gospel prevail? I think in this country right now, Maybe we don't feel that so much. I certainly felt it 20 years ago, 10 years ago. Certainly in many, many other countries around the world, we've heard of one or two already today, where there is severe persecution, immense pressure. You know, the temptation is to think, will the gospel prevail? You know, are we just going to be wiped out? This week, Benedict mentioned it in the prayers briefly. One of our, well, our mission partner in India, whose name I can't say, online. They were forced to close one of their Bible colleges by the local authorities. Someone raised a malicious complaint, ridiculous complaint. Local authority said, you've got to close. Until this can go through courts, you've just got to close. The government, I am happy to say this online, the government in India is a horrible, right-wing, malicious regime that would happily destroy Christianity forever if it got the slightest chance. They'll take every opportunity to destroy Christianity forever. Will the gospel prevail? The answer is yes. Yes. Why? Because God is sovereign. Because he reigns as king over the whole earth. And he has a plan to bring this gospel to the ends of the earth. And when God makes a plan, it's not like when you and I make a plan. When I make a plan, it's very, very provisional. When you make a plan, it's very, very provisional, isn't it? Because you've no idea what might happen this afternoon or tomorrow. When God makes a plan, it happens. Okay? Because nothing will get in his way. Thank you. So when there are problems, setbacks, huge difficulties, massive storms, persecution, chains, even death, it doesn't matter. The gospel will prevail. Every storm will pass. Every evil dictator will die. Every empire will fail. The gospel will prevail. We know that because God has told us it will. You say, well, how can you be so confident of that, John? It's because I see it all over the scriptures. Just think with me just for a moment, just a few little examples. So when Pharaoh tries to drown the baby Moses, so Moses is going to deliver the people, right, from slavery. Pharaoh tries to destroy Moses. What happens? Pharaoh's own daughter ends up rescuing him. How cool is that? Or when Haman tries to start a genocide against the Jews, and he fails because of Esther. Or when Herod the Great tries to kill the newborn baby Jesus, he fails and they escape. Or when the Sanhedrin try to destroy the early church, it fails. Every time it fails. I love the story in the prophecy, rather, in the book of Daniel. Mentioned it before a few times from the front here. A very, very famous prophecy, Daniel chapter 2, where you have Daniel sees this image of a statue, this great statue. And the different, so it's gold at the top and then silver and then, a bit vague now, bronze. And then iron at the bottom, four different sections. And each of these sections of this massive statue represent a global superpower. Okay? And this statue, therefore, looks representing all the global superpowers that are going to come along. Seemingly unstoppable, untamable, all-powerful, mighty global superpowers run by mighty men. But in Daniel's vision, he sees this little stone. This little stone. And he says it's cut out of the rock, but not by human hands. You think, ooh, interesting. It's Jesus, by the way, okay. So this little stone comes through the air, hits this massive statue on the foot, and the whole thing just comes crumbling down into nothing. And you see this thing just destroyed, and the wind sweeps it away like dust. So, which is, you know, so the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, where are they today? I know some of you are very proud of the Persian Empire. I don't blame you, all right? But they're not here anymore, okay? The Empire, the British Empire, gone. The Belgian Empire, that was a bad one. Gone. Every empire will fall. But this little tiny stone in Daniel's vision gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and fills the whole earth. See, that's the vision. That's the vision. So when Paul is taking this gospel of Jesus into the heart of the Roman Empire in Rome, this is a global, earth-shattering thing. This is massively significant. The forces of hell will be unleashed to stop him from getting there. But we know the gates of hell will not overcome God's church, will not prevail. The gates of hell will not stop the gospel from going out into all the world. I wonder, where are the modern day Pauls? You know, it grieves my heart a little bit. There are other things that grieve my heart as well. But it does grieve my heart a little bit that it's been a long time since we sent a missionary out from this church. I mean, everyone comes to us, which is great. It's great to see you all from different places around the world. And we support our missionaries. I hope we do a good job with that. It's been a long time since we've sent someone out from here. Where are the modern day Pauls? Where are those who are willing to lay down their lives for the gospel? Where are those who are willing to forego their career, to kiss goodbye to the career, and say, you know what? The gospel, this driving force of the gospel is more important to me than my career, than having a family. Maybe it's more important to me than getting married and settling down somewhere. You know, thousands of missionaries over centuries have done exactly that. And it's been incredibly hard. But they've achieved this stone rising, filling the whole earth. Where are they? Where are they today? Maybe for someone here, it's great. I love this Moldova thing. Brilliant. Sometimes that's where you start, all right? You start on a one-week mission. I think Carlos is doing beach mission this week, am I right? Not this week. Not this week. In July. Carlos is doing beach mission this year. There we go. That's a better word. Maybe others could join him, all right? Go. Maybe some here, maybe one or two here could go to Moldova for a week. You know, that's a great starting point. I went to Malawi for 6 weeks when I was 19 years old. Changed my life. I don't think I'd be here today if I hadn't done that then. It's dangerous. Not because you might die. It's dangerous because you don't know what the Lord might do with you. All right? Be brave. Be brave. It's harder. You know, being a missionary is harder. It's a harder life. It's a lower paid life with poorer prospects, with great reward in heaven, which matters far more. But the best thing I know is that the best thing I think is that you know you are going to make a difference. You know you're going to make it because you have this promise that the gospel will prevail. If you know what? If you're my previous career before I became a pastor, I was an electronic engineer. My job was basically to make the internet go faster. There you go. That's as simple as I can make it. All right, to make the internet go faster. After 15 years of doing that, I hated it. You know why? Because I thought at the end of my life, if anyone else here is in internet electronics, I'm really sorry. But I just thought at the end of my life, if my epitaph is going to be, made porn download quicker. That's a pretty sad way to go. I thought, I've got to do more with my life than this. The gospel will prevail. And finally, the gospel spreads through suffering. You know, Paul's arrest, back in chapter 21, at the start of this journey to Rome, Paul's arrest must have been a tragedy at the time. Like the worst thing ever. Imagine if one day you found out, you know, Pastor John got arrested. I think that's hugely unlikely. But can you imagine what you'd think? Oh no, it's terrible, terrible, terrible. You know what? As a direct result of Paul getting arrested, he was able to present the gospel to two different Roman governors, to the king, and in the end to Caesar. To Nero Caesar. The gospel is proclaimed to the most powerful man on earth at the heart of the Roman Empire, which controlled the whole world at the time. But that only happened because he was arrested. And when he's in the storm, everyone can see his faith. Everyone can see Paul is not afraid. Everyone on that boat must have been blown away when Paul said, you know what, guys, we need to eat. Got to eat. The storm's raging outside. He says, guys, you've got to eat. You've got to eat. He's just so calm. He's just so normal. You know, he's just caring for people, praying for people, just doing the normal stuff in the midst of terror. And because of Paul, like all these prisoners, don't end up dead. Do you reckon they listened when they landed on Malta? Do you reckon they listened to what Paul had to say? I reckon so. I reckon so. You bet they did. And when he's shipwrecked and bitten by this snake on the island of Malta, you know, they end up there for 3 months. Because I think at that point they say, okay, let's wait till after winter now. All right, let's not risk that again. Paul had no intention of going to Malta. I don't think he had any interest in the island of Malta at all. No desire to go there whatsoever. That's what God had planned. And instead of getting angry about it, instead of becoming bitter about it, the apostle seems to see like opportunities behind every trial. Like, okay, God's put me in Malta. What are we going to do? Let's talk about Jesus. Like every single setback is an opportunity for faith to shine brighter. Friends, isn't it so easy to complain when things don't go our way, to become fixated on the negative? I speak as a British person to myself, like we are the world's biggest whingers, I think. You know, some of you are far, far more positive than we are. I'm trying to train myself. Like, you know, like, I don't know why this happened, but I believe that God is good and he loves me, so there must be a reason for it. That's the logic, isn't it? I believe he's good. There must therefore be a reason in his grand, complicated plan, and maybe I can't see it. Maybe I'll never be able to see it, but I do know that he loves me and he's good and he's in charge. So even if I don't see it, I'm going to trust him. This is what I'm trying to train myself to do. I'm going to trust him that these situations, this event that's so hard for me right now, is for my good or for someone else's good or for the glory of God good. I'm not going to let it get me down. That's hard to do. I'm not saying that's easy to do, but that is the only way. That is the only way to get through this life as a Christian and be happy and comfortable and comforted. You know what tradition tells us? That the guy who showed them hospitality on Malta, so the guy called Publius, I think, is that right? Publius? Anyway, the governor of Malta, who shows them hospitality for a while, he ends up as the first bishop of Malta So he believed, all right? And Malta historically then becomes this incredibly Christianized place for hundreds and hundreds of years. That's why God shipwrecked him on Malta. Because he had a job to do. I need to stop talking. It's the very, very end of the book, all right? The very end of the book, chapter 28, verse 31. You find Paul under house arrest, okay? Which means basically he's got like an ankle tag, all right, in modern parlance. All right, so he's under house arrest. He can't go anywhere. He's waiting for his trial. Is he moping around, depressed, lethargic, complaining, shaking his head, shaking his fist at God? No, no, no. What does it say? 28 verse 31. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ without boldness. Sorry, not without boldness. With all boldness and without hindrance. And in that time, he writes the books of Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon as well. I just think, isn't that a great example? So he's in prison. You know, I just wonder how I'd be. You know, just miserable, fed up, despondent, discouraged. No, no, no. He takes every opportunity. We're going to finish. Let's read some words together. These are some of the words that Paul wrote while he's under house arrest. This is one of the things he wrote, all right? In Jesus, let's read it together, shall we? All right. In Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Just pause for a second. That covers everything, doesn't it? We agree? Absolutely everything made by Jesus for his glory, okay? And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That all things have been created to finally bring glory to Jesus. Even the storms, even the bad stuff, even the thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. And that's talking about human evil power. It's talking about demonic evil power. Even the bad stuff, even the forces of human and demonic evil that stand against us. In the end, God uses them to bring glory to God in Christ. That is mind-blowing. That God uses everything in the end to bring glory to Christ. Acts 27:28 is a great example of everything being thrown at Paul to stop the gospel. Everything is thrown at him to stop the gospel getting to the heart of the Roman Empire, from whence it will go across the whole face of the earth. But through immense suffering, Jesus is glorified. Brothers and sisters, hang on to that. Hang on to that. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that in hard times, everything in us wants to complain. In hard times, Lord, we find it so easy to fixate on our suffering. Help us, Father, we pray. Help us, Lord, we cry out to you as your people. Help us, Lord, we pray, to trust you completely. Whatever the storm, whatever the outcome, help us to take every opportunity to glorify you, to speak of you, even through the tears. Grant us the power of the Holy Spirit that transformed those first followers. Grant us that same power, we pray. And thank you for that reassurance that the gospel will prevail, that Jesus will be glorified. We praise you, Lord. Amen.